Since we are reading through the New Testament, you run into this topic repeatedly. And even when we were going through Exodus, you run into this topic. And so in our effort to go through and look at things that will help us as we read through the Bible in a year, this is one of those topics that is helpful. It gives you an understanding of what's taking place in the Scripture, and then also helps us interact with the modern movement of faith healers, people who claim to be able to do miracles. And so we've already had 2 weeks on this, and so let me do a catch-up on this, and I'm going to, I've blanked out a lot of slides, so we're just going to do a real brief, get you caught up to speed here, just to remind you where we are. And then we'll put the final plug in this tonight, and if you have any other questions, we'll try to get those answered. But when we're looking at miracles, we define it as an extraordinary event wrought by God through human agency. So component in there, it's extraordinary. And it's something God has clearly done, but he's chosen to allow a person to be involved in this. And you can't explain it by natural forces. There's nothing that you could put in there that would say a natural change in things caused this. This was a superintending of natural events, and it caused that. A suspension of natural laws is how I always describe it. That took place in order to accomplish something. And we've differentiated miracles from two other things: supernatural events. And what would be an example of a supernatural event? The flood, yeah, would be one. What was one before that? What was it?
Creation.
Yeah, creation itself. That's a supernatural event. This is where God himself intervenes. God is clearly doing something. And so a supernatural event. Now, if we're going to get technical about it, we would probably put miracles as a subcategory of supernatural events. And then the other category that we distinguished it from, quiz question tonight, what's the second one? Divine providence, right. There are times that God just orchestrates things. And you can think of Joseph, and he's in the right place at the right time when the two men are thrown in prison. Then he ends up being called to interpret a dream. Well, that's divine providence. That's God orchestrating that. And God does that all the time. And we would look at it, and sometimes people say, well, it was a miracle he was in there. Well, all right, but we want to limit our understanding of the word miracle a little more when we think of it in this context, because that's God in his everyday working in our lives, which he does all the time in divine providence. So we've differentiated these things, and we need to do that because a miracle has less significance if it's a regular occurrence. And then an important statement here, and that is, if everything is a miracle, then nothing is a miracle. If everything is miraculous, then it's commonplace. It's not a miracle. And so we spent some time talking about that. And then we put up here the purpose of miracles. It introduces new eras of revelation, authenticates a message, and it authenticates, or it calls attention to new revelation, authenticates the messengers and the message. And so we've looked through those things. And then here's something else that a lot of people don't think through when they think about their Bible, and that is that really miracles are clustered in the Bible. You have them during the time of Moses and Joshua, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Jesus and his disciples, and really we could put his apostles there, but it is apostles and close associates. Now they're outlying miracles, and so if somebody comes up and says, I don't buy into that, okay, but really when you look at it, that's when the clusters of miracles come. And as you look at this, then what you realize is that even if we take those and we say, all right, we have a cluster of miracles during Moses and Joshua's time and Elijah and Elisha's time, we can count the number of miracles. We have them recorded. And then we come to Jesus. And it's innumerable miracles. It just says sometimes that many people came and he healed them all. And the scope of miracles is significantly different when we come to this third cluster. And we have to ask the question, why? And so last week we were answering that question. Why is this scope and this volume of miracles so much different during the time that Jesus and his disciples were serving? And that is because we learn that the apostles are unique. They were the foundation of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so as the foundational teachers of that New Covenant, they did signs and wonders, and they were unique to the apostles and their close associates. And one of the other things that we did is we took some time last week to verify from Scripture that the average, and that's just the normal everyday preacher and the normal everyday Christian, did not perform miracles. There's no evidence of that in Scripture. And so we looked at this from the perspective of Scripture, and you realize that they're these guys are the foundational workers, so they have done these signs and wonders. And in Acts 2:43, they are done by the apostles regularly. Acts 5:12, the apostles performed miracles. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of Paul's arguments was, the way you know I'm an apostle is, I've done the signs and wonders. I've done the signs of an apostle. And his argument makes no sense whatsoever if everybody was doing miracles. It was only the apostles and their very close associates that were doing miracles. Otherwise, some other preacher could come up and say, well, I must be an apostle too because I did miracles. And he said, no, this was limited. As a matter of fact, we went beyond that and we really come to the conclusion that this working of miracles ceased either nearly or almost ceased even during Paul's day. In Acts 28:8, he is healing people at will, and so he has the capacity to do it. Yet there are several scriptures that are troublesome to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he has a thorn in the flesh, and he asks the Lord three times to take it away, and the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. But he doesn't heal him, and Paul can't heal himself. He also has Timothy, and he told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, but he doesn't tell him, why don't you just heal yourself or wait and I'll come heal you. He says, you're going to have to deal with this in a different way. And then the most convincing one is this one, where it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. What do you mean you left him there sick? You can perform miracles. You are a faith-healing preacher. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, I left one of my best workers behind because he was sick. I couldn't heal him. And so there's clearly something going on here. As a matter of fact, the last verse that I didn't put in this last week, when we turn to James chapter 5, verse 14, we find this. Is anyone sick among you? Well, call for the faith healer. No, those aren't the instructions. He says, is anyone sick among you? Then you must call for the elders. Some of you who are PowerPoint gurus are going to have to show me how to make that corner go off of that text box. I need some expert. I can't figure that out, so you're going to have to help me with that. If anyone sick among you, he has to call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The King James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so here's James, one of the earliest New Testament books, and he says, when you have somebody who's sick, here's what you do. Now, there's a lot to this. This could take us on a rabbit trail. Well, why don't we, every time we're sick, call for the deacons of our church to come and anoint us with oil? Well, there are a couple of things. Many people will study that passage, and there's a question about whether the oil itself is medicine, that they would actually provide medicine for them. Then there's also, in this particular passage, there is clearly a connection between this person being sick and some sin that they have committed. And so this is a loaded passage, and we would have to take the time to study it. But what it doesn't say is that if you'll confess your sin, somebody will come and heal you. Or when you get sick, call call for your preacher and he'll come and he'll heal you. There was clearly this beseeching of God, and we're going to come back to that as we finish tonight. So, I want to move to the last thing, and that is a word of caution, and I would put the word danger and the exclamation point there. There's some things you need to recognize. And I'll put this statement up here to start with. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates miracles were meant to be a pattern for succeeding generations. There are no instructions in the Bible for New Testament churches about how they were to deal with miracles, about how they were to use miracles. There was nothing at all that indicated that the New Testament church was going to be permeated with miracle-working pastors. If this were going to be a huge part of the ministry, you're arguing from silence a little bit, but somewhere in the pastoral epistles, Timothy or Titus, somewhere there would at least be some mention of how to use those, regulating those things. But there's nothing at all said. And all the way through Scripture, what we find is that these were used for a transition time to verify a message, to verify a messenger, but there's nothing that indicates they were meant to be a pattern for succeeding generations. Now, I had you turn to Matthew chapter 24, because I want you to see something that is important for us to recognize as kind of the last cog in the wheel as we wrap this up. When you come to Matthew 24, look at verse 24. He's talking about future things, the sign of Christ's coming. And he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets." And notice what he says, "and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." Now notice in that verse, in verse 24, when we did a study of miracles, what was the two-word phrase that was used to describe miracles? Signs and wonders. Yeah. And so there's a leaning here, an indication here that when he's saying these false Christs and false prophets are going to come, they're going to show you these great signs and wonders. You have to question if he's saying to people, you need to be really careful. Because when we get to the time of the end, the time when Christ is about to come, you may have some people who can literally come and do some miracles, do some signs and wonders that are going to be so spectacular that if you don't know the Scripture, you would be deceived even if you were the very elect. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's writing, obviously, to the church at Thessalonica. And as he writes to them, he is talking about some future things. And in verse 7, he talks about the mystery of iniquity that already works. And he who now lets will let, or he who restrains will strain, is the idea. And verse 8, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, or the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume or slay with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now here's a description of him who will be destroyed in verse 9. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." So this is not Satan himself, but it's after the working of Satan, "with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." In verse 10, when it says, "with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," it's the deception of, and I can't read my note there. Do you have your New American Standard? Yes. Of what is it? The deception of wickedness. Deception of wickedness. I wrote those notes when I had much better eyes. The deception of wickedness. But again, notice especially in verse 9, he said, "Him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. You've got that same terminology that we looked at when we did the Bible study of the signs and wonders through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. But here is Paul cautioning us that in the future there's going to be this ability to do signs and wonders, and you have to be cautious of that, that there's something coming that we need to be aware of. So let me ask you a question. Can Satan do miracles? Andy?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? Eric? Yeah. Yeah. You remember in, I believe it's Mark 5, the maniac of Gadara, we call him, they would put chains on him, and he said they would break the chains asunder. Is that a miracle? I don't know if I'd put that in the miraculous category, but that's what Eric is referring to. You've got that. But go back to Andy's answer. Think through the Bible. Is there any place Satan ever does miracles? Okay. All right. John?
Oh, I didn't have my hand up.
Oh, I thought you... See, it's like an auction. Yeah, you bought it. Okay, you are correct. According to my definition, so I'm in trouble now. Yeah. I would have to broaden the definition of miracles to say, to go beyond that. So, yeah. Let's look at let me give you a couple of verses first, and you turn to Exodus chapter 7, where Joe was talking about John chapter 8 verse 44. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was the father of lies. He said he's the father of lies, deception. And when you start a study of Satan, you realize that he is repeatedly called the deceiver, and he is the one who will lie in any capacity that he has to in order to do that. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, this is another verse that you'll recognize. It's talking about Satan, and it says, "And no marvel," or "no wonder," is how it's translated at other times, "for Satan himself is transformed into" what? An angel of light. So here we have this description of Satan, who is clearly a powerful angelic being. Limited completely by God, completely under in subservience to Him. But here is this angelic being. He is described as the father of lies. He is one who is capable of turning himself or disguising himself as an angel of light. And so that tells us right there, he will lie and he will look like something that's good when it's actually something bad. So now, Exodus chapter 7, and I believe if we read verses 8 through 13, we'll get the miracles that we need to look at here. So Exodus 7, and beginning in verse 8. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Pharaoh, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." So, is this a miracle? I'm going to call that a miracle. Yeah, how many of you can take your staff and throw it down and it becomes a snake? Now, this is definitely something that is spectacular at best. Verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, And they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their secret arts or their enchantments. For they cast down every man his staff or his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Okay, so did these magicians actually cast their rods down and they became serpents? Jim? Yes. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Yeah. You have, well, if you go into my office and you pull the commentaries down, you've now got both sides. You'll find split down the middle. That some will be over here with Jim. These guys are clearly called magicians. It kind of indicates there was a little bit of time that passed, and so they had time to figure out, how am I going to perform this? And then there are others who would look at this and say, boy, when it describes this, they walked in and threw their staff down, and it turned into a serpent. And it was convincing. And then, same words, he says that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. Which way do you lean?
Let's go to another scenario. Job. All of the terrible things that happened to Job were caused by Satan. God allowed Satan.
Mm-hmm.
He's got powers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, those weren't miraculous.
Right.
But, there was,
but yeah. Yeah. I don't want to go through that. Yeah. He killed people. You know, I lean toward this was actually miraculous. Doesn't fit in my definition. But I do lean toward this was miraculous. Now, was this God doing it? Absolutely not. God permitting it? Yes. Could I be wrong? No. Of course I could. It may have been a sleight of hand. It may be that these guys figured out how to take a snake and drug it, and it was stiff, and then they threw it down, and it writhed somehow. I don't know. But they certainly gave the appearance of doing miracles. Now, keep going. I thought it was included in here, but we're going to have to keep going a little bit. Verse 13, the second miracle starts in verse 20, I believe. Verse 20, it says, Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod, and he smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, and all the waters were turned into blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, he doesn't give us any more description there, but he said they did so with their enchantments. Now, if you're going to argue from the side that this was a sleight of hand, what word do you latch on to? Enchantments. That somehow they came to an enchantment that would cause this. I don't know. That still is pretty convincing to me. Secret arts, right. I don't have a note as to does secret arts. Okay. Yeah, you've got secret arts, enchantments. I always wonder where they got the water to turn into blood. But either way, we can't get hung up there because we have here these people who are trying their secret arts. Go down to verse 7 of chapter 8. You have the frogs, and It says in verse 7, the magicians did so with their secret arts or their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. You've probably heard somebody say, what would Pharaoh rather they have done? What was it? Get rid of the frogs. Don't add to the problem. You just added more frogs. And so they do it. And finally, these magicians even come and say, Pharaoh, you better let these guys go because they're doing some spectacular things. Regardless of what conclusion we come to, we have here in the first two especially, and probably the first three. In the third one, they're just bringing more frogs up. But you have clearly, there is an argument that these people were duplicating the miracles that were done. All right, is there any other place in the Bible where Satan is seemingly credited with a miracle? Or let me give it away a little bit, will be secretly credited with a miracle?
When Jesus was fasting.
Okay, I didn't think about that. Yeah, I don't know that I would have put that in there, but we could certainly include it that all of a sudden they're at the pinnacle of the temple. Showed him the whole world. That's something I couldn't do. Okay, yeah. You remember what's going to happen in the end? We went through this in Sunday school. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, and of course we're jumping into the middle of this, but I think you'll get the idea of what's taking place. Look at verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat, or his throne, and great authority. Now there is a significant statement there. That's not miraculous, but the dragon is giving him his throne and his authority. Then in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now when you look at verse 3, here's a person, and New American Standard actually says his fatal wound was healed. So here's this beast who has what as far as everybody can tell is a fatal wound, and he is healed. Now, who healed him? I think we're seeing the fulfillment of what we read in Matthew chapter 24. We've got some signs and wonders going on here. Go down to verse 11. And behold, another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound or fatal wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, there's that word wonders, and I think that fulfills what we read in Matthew chapter 24, and verse 14. And deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those, what's the next word? Miracles or signs, it's often translated. He deceives people by these miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to, what's the next thing? Wow. He has power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of that the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast of the image of the beast should be killed, And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and the number is 666, 666. So here again, we have this beast, and this is clearly a spawn of Satan, who is credited with miraculous power. Let's look at one other verse in Revelation, chapter 17, and go to verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and go into destruction. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is, and will come. Here's this beast who keeps appearing, and he has these miraculous powers. Now, the reason that I put on the last slide was danger is because what we learn is that as time comes to an end, what the Scripture's teaching us is that Satan's continual pattern ramps up, and his pattern is always to mimic God. And as you come to the end times, his effort is to mimic what Christ did while he was here on this earth, to perform miracles and convince people about who he is. A lot of times when somebody says something to me about, you know, a person who can do miracles, I often point out to them, hey, listen, do you know that the New Testament warns us that the next group of people to do miracles is not God's people? It is satanic. It's clearly from him. And so you've got to be extremely careful about this. And so at that point, I have to point somebody to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Even during John's time, he's saying, you've got to be really careful, because there are false prophets who've gone out into this world. And you test those spirits. You put them to the test. And that's the reason you and I, as believers, and especially as a church family, should never hesitate to say, wait a minute, we want to see your doctrinal statement. We want a recommendation from somebody. And so I've got Caleb here. Well, one of the reasons that Caleb is here is because Kevin Shaw gave him a good recommendation. Goes to Kevin's church, right? Or been out there. Well, that's testing the spirits. If a guy just walks in and says, hey, I'm a missionary, can I preach tonight? Oh, sure, go ahead. No. We're going to test that. We want to know where you stand. We want to know who you are. And that's a biblical premise for us in our personal lives and in our church family. Be really careful about what you're getting into. So, let's draw this to a conclusion. What about miracles today? Well, I want to be careful about saying this, because I did have a man come see me once, and he was going to leave our church because I said God didn't do miracles. No, I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles. I'm saying God does not use faith healers in the way that they did during the times of Jesus and the apostles. God is always operating on the supernatural level. Always. There is a dimension that you and I cannot see. He intervenes and heals at will. And I believe clearly in the power of prayer. Many of you have prayed for my sister. She's had a year and a half of wonderful life. And I believe that's a result of prayer. I believe we've seen other people, and probably people here who could stand up and say, God has intervened in my life, and in his kindness, he has healed, he has intervened in some way. And God is consistently doing that. Once in a while, you hear somebody who is on the side of faith healers say, well, you don't believe God has the power that he used to have, and if you don't allow the miracles, you're diminishing in his power. No, we're not diminishing his power. If we said that, we would have to say that God only had power during these little seasons of time throughout Scripture. The question is not, you know, God's power. We would say God's power has clearly not diminished. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God wanted to perform a miracle at this instant, could He? Not a question. He is the same God that He has always been. His power is not the question. It is instead His will and His way of working. Is this how God is working during our time? And I would have to say no. There is no indication that we have the kind of activity that we had during Jesus and the apostles' time going on now. And the groups that try to mimic that fall so far short that it is embarrassing. And it's embarrassing to the point that, you know, we've had secular reporters go in and do stories on this and expose the sham that they are. And so I'm careful to say, could God do a miracle? Absolutely. Could He heal somebody? I believe He does heal people. I believe we can have testimonies of people who would say, I believe the Lord healed me. I don't have any doubt about that. But what I'm telling you is, I don't have the power to walk up and heal somebody, and I'm not convinced that God gives that power to anyone today. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that if somebody says that, my mind instantly goes to, ooh, let's be really careful, really careful. Because what the New Testament tells me is that as we get to the end times, the people with that power are not God's people. Let me finish with a quote. There was a guy named John MacArthur, you've probably heard his name. And way back in the 1970s, when the charismatic movement really flourished, he wrote a book called Charismatic Chaos, a really well-written book. It's dated now, but the information is as fresh as ever. He said this, "I do not believe, however, that God uses men and women as human agents to work miracles in the same way He used Moses, Elijah, or Jesus. I am convinced that the miracles, signs, and wonders being claimed today in the charismatic movement have nothing in common with apostolic miracles." And that's an important phrase. When we compare what's claimed today to the apostolic miracles, we looked at that as we went through. "I am persuaded by both Scripture and history that nothing like the New Testament gift of miracles is operating today. The Holy Spirit has not given any modern-day Christians miraculous gifts comparable to those He gave the apostles." And that's where I would stand. It is not that God cannot do miracles. It is that God is not doing miracles in the way He did before. He has all the power that He ever had. And should He choose to do a miracle, He certainly can. But it will be at His choice and in response to the prayers of God's people that that happens, not the power that He's given to somebody as a faith healer. Those were apostles who were the foundation stones of our New Testament church. All right, so we're going to stop there, and we'll pray, and then we have a prayer sheet we'll hand out. And if you have some other questions or comments, let's get to those as well. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can take the time to look at Your Word, and I pray that You'll help us to be careful to really thoroughly investigate things from Your Word. You are kind to give us information, and I pray You'll help us to assimilate it and use it in a way that will be honoring to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any questions that you have or comments? Ron?